Well, good morning, everybody. It's glad to see everybody here on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to do a little something different this morning, and so I hope you abide with me. How many of you have ever had friends or contacts that have come into your life and then leave your life? I got to thinking about how many people I have come in contact throughout my life, and some I've stayed in close contact with, and others, I have no idea whatever happened to them. And you might be one of those people that was in somebody's life and that has now left their life. And you often wonder what kind of impact that you left on them. And so about a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to reconnect with somebody that was in my church youth group. And we were sharing things that were going on in our lives and reflecting back on what things we did. And we recalled, this was before there was any rules to TP in a house. So we were going to go over to my youth leader's house, and we decided to wrap his house up in paper towel. More expensive. And then we showed up the next morning and cleaned up our own mess. You know, this is before the people just let them clean up their own mess. But we were talking about our youth leader and the impact that he had on us and so on. And, of course, he's out of my life. And my friend says, have you contacted him by email? And I said, well, I didn't even think he was alive. And so he hooked me up, and we got on the email list for my former youth pastor from church. He's not in his 90s, and he's down in Florida. And every week, he sends out a word of encouragement to the people on his list. Here he is in his 90s and still sharing the faith. I don't know whether we'll still be able to do that in our 90s or not, but instead of singing the song this morning, quite often our songs and our hymns are based on poems and put to music. And so I thought this morning, instead of, I get lost in the music and the melodies and things, and I enjoy the music, and I don't often listen to the words. And so this morning I got this week from my former youth leader, and I thought I'd just read the poem and reflect upon the words. I don't know if this will ever be put in song, but I thought the words would be worth us to reflect upon and think about this morning. The poem's entitled, Jesus Looks Upon My Life. When Jesus looks upon my life, what picture does he see? Does he see his own reflection, or does he just see me? Does he see his likeness, the product of his hand, or just another Christian who never took a stand? Does he see a child of God, a child that he set free, living life to honor him, or does he just see me? What about the other folks I meet along the way? Do I show them Jesus to brighten up their day? When someone looks into my eyes, can they truly see the calm and gentle peace of God that dwells inside of me? When I reach out and shake a hand, is he right there in my grip? Can they feel that strength from God that steadies when I slip? When folks are in my presence, do they know his spirit's there? Can they see that he's the one who guides me everywhere? When other people think of me, what is on their mind? Do they think of Jesus Christ, so gentle and so kind? I try to be like Jesus every single day, spreading love and kindness all along my way. But I'm afraid that I have failed. I could not pass the test. Deep inside my heart, I know I haven't done my best. I've had to fight my flesh since the day I was born. It's always causing trouble and being such a thorn. That's why his spirit dwells in me. He's helping me to learn in every situation where I need to turn. He knew I never passed the test. That's why he took my place. He gave his life to save my soul. He suffered my disgrace. Now I like to be like him. I must present him well, so other folks will want his gift and turn their backs on hell. Other folks should see the joy that Christ has given me. They should want to have it too, especially since it's free. They should begin to ask me, what is it they must do? Just how is it they go about getting Jesus too? Then I get to tell them, this wondrous gift is free. It only takes a humble heart, a prayer on bended knee. Someday when I'm face to face with the Lord who set me free, will he see his own reflection, or will he just see me? So, thoughts to think about this morning. Things to strive for. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come before you today to acknowledge that you are holy, you are righteous, and you are the one true living God. We are unworthy to stand in your presence, but through your grace you have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who took our burdens from us, the one who carried them to the cross, the one who sacrificed his life on our behalf, the one who took your wrath in our stead. Lord God, we come before you to ask that we might be more Christ-like in our walk, that we might be able to share the love of Jesus with others, that we stand before you not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ, that you would look upon us and see him. Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would dwell with us this day, this your Sabbath day. Be with us as your church gathers together. We pray, Lord, that we would have a determination to walk in the path of righteousness, determination to stand upon the truth of your word, determination to fight the evil battle every day with the help of your Spirit. Lord God, abide with us this day. Be with our pastors as they preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many years ago, and many more years than I'd like to think about, we had a social gathering of the church out at our house. And it was about this time of year. It was in the fall. I think it was probably in October. And we had many different activities for the kids. We had wheelbarrow races, and we were bobbing for apples, and we did different things. And we got the kids set up in the basement around the ping pong table, and the adults came upstairs, and we had some popcorn, and we watched Fiddler on the Roof. And Fiddler on the Roof has many beautiful songs in it, and I'm not going to stand up here and do my imitation of Tevye, okay? But the kind of songs that kind of stick in your mind, and in my case, I hum them. I don't sing very well. But I remember one song in particular. It says, "If I Were a Rich Man." And in that song, Tevye describes what his life would be like, or at least he thinks it would be like, if he was a rich man. And he describes his house with a staircase going up and one coming down and one going nowhere at all. And he would have enough money that he could go to the synagogue and sit around all day and talk about the scriptures with the learned men. So we have to ask the same question sometimes. What would you do if you were a rich man? What would you do with your money? I don't know about you, but I've often thought, gee whiz. I had two lists, actually. One before I was saved, what I would do with money. And then since I've been saved, I come up with a different list. But what would you do with the money? Jan, would you build yourself a new studio for your art stuff? I thought so. Okay. Now I can hear some of your minds turning over. I said, oh no, there's a deacon in front of us and he's talking about money. Grab your wallets and hold on. Okay. But if you've been in this church for any length of time, you probably realize that you've heard very few, if any, sermons on money from our pulpit. So I leave that up to the elders and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in that matter. The Lord has blessed us in that regard and continues to meet our financial needs. What I'd like to do over this Sunday and the next Sunday I'm going to be with you is to address and to look at biblical attitudes toward money and material things, possessions, and materialism. With all the attention in modern society given to money and what it can buy, given to money and the power that it wields in elections and briberies and corruption, the money that can also provide benefits in a positive way, Christians are continuously challenged to view it properly. Like our study with the armor of God, we're in a constant battle here. And as Christians, we have to look at materialism and money in a proper perspective. So starting today, I have a bunch of lists today. I got one list of 8 things and one list of 5. So you might follow along as we try to look at scriptures and look at a biblical attitude towards money and material things. The first list is made up of 8 biblical guidelines that, when believed and followed, will give us a God-centered view of money and property and material. So I'm going to briefly go through these 8 items. You may have come up with more that you could add to the list. And maybe we'll have time to see if you could add some more to it. The first guideline, the biblical guideline that I'd like to address, comes from 1 Samuel 2:7. Basically, it says, having money in itself is not wrong. Having money in itself is not wrong. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. Therefore, having money in and of itself is not a problem because it's given from God. Now, we know that Job and Abraham and David and Solomon were some of the richest men of their day. And God didn't hold that against them. In fact, it was part of God's blessing to them and in their lives because of the humble faith they displayed in Him. So here we can see that money in the lives of these men was a blessing. Money sometimes can also be a curse. Again, this verse reminds us also of the sovereignty of God. He's in control of His creation. God created this world and everything in it. And He sustains that creation. He has the power to distribute these resources, whatever they are, to wherever He wants to put them. And money and wealth are some of those resources. God has the power to lift up and He has the power to put down. He has the power to make rich and He has the power to make poor. So God is sovereign and God can distribute His wealth wherever He chooses to do so. He can choose to use that wealth as a blessing on whom He chooses, or He can turn around and He can shower wealth on some people as a curse, as He chooses. The second point is very similar to the first one. Turn over to Deuteronomy and chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 18. Ken, could you read that, please?
Beware if you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery surface and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of Flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day.
Thank you. What divine favors does God remind the Israelites of in here? What were some of the things listed in here that he did for them?
Gave them food and water,
particularly in the wilderness with the manna and the water from the rock. What else?
Brought them out of slavery.
Protected them. Scorpions and the drought and protected them. Saved them from the Egyptians when they came after them. Anything else that he lists here? He's reminding them of his power his over them or for them. Yeah.
And back in verse 4, the clothing did not wear out, but made your foot swell for 40 years.
Okay.
Miraculously gave
him
water and food.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Barb mentioned that. Yeah. Well, he did. What did they take with them out of Egypt? Well, wait a minute. Now, they did take some stuff out of Egypt, didn't they? They took a lot. They got a lot of wealth out as they left Egypt. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We see God's sovereignty here in dealing with if these people continue to obey, God is a good and gracious God, and he will provide for them, not only physically, but material wealth as well. Okay.
He gave the power to them.
Okay.
Ability,
the skills to acquire that. Mm-hmm. Now, also along with his promises and his blessing here, God said that if you disobey, something will happen. What sin is sure to befall any believer who forgets that God is the one who makes wealth possible? Pride. Pride is the grandfather of all sin. It's pretty much the root of any sin that we have. And he says, if you fail to remember that God is the one who makes wealth possible, and you start saying, I did this, then you become greedy and self-centered instead of God-centered. You do not have the humble heart needed to go before the holy God. So we see in this passage here that money is a gift from God and comes to us through his providence. His providence, not ours. So whatever we have, we must remember it was God's first. He created this world. He created the gold and the silver. He created all this, and he can distribute and sustain his creation as he sees fit. It is his to do as He pleases. It is not by our skills or our strength that we acquire our physical property, and this attitude could cause us to be sinful in our arrogance if we claim to do so. However, also remember that God will use your God-given skills and hard labor to grant you His blessings of wealth. This may include just working hard in a factory. God, if you do it to the glory and honor of God, God will bless you. One summer in college, I worked at Ford Motor Company, and it was an elderly African-American who retired when I was there. And he worked 35 years at Ford Motor Company. And he took his salary and he dabbled in the stock market. And when he retired, he set up a $1 million scholarship fund at Eastern Michigan University. God had blessed his efforts and his work because he gave God the credit. And so he was able to do that as a factory worker on the line. Maybe God will bless you by starting your own business like the Apple Computer Company started in the garage. Maybe He will bless you if you expand your knowledge and wisdom through education. So whatever your hands find to do, do to the glory and honor of God. For He's the one that is the source, and He's the one that deserves the honor, not the things that we do. The third one, I think, is a little difficult for us to, at least it would be for me. It would be difficult, but it's, I think, biblical. The third thing we must do, be willing to lose our money and our possessions. Be willing to lose our money and our possessions. Job 1:21 states, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had been blessed by God with great wealth, a large family, a wonderful house, abundant livestock, acres of land for that livestock to graze upon, but he lost it all. Yet, he was faithful to God the Father and His commandments. He had the correct attitude toward money and possessions. Blessed be the name of the Lord. John Wesley was another example. John Wesley one day was speaking to a group of men in the streets where he lived. And this young man come running up to him out of breath and all upset. And he says, "Mr. Wesley, your house is burnt down and every possession in it was lost. What are you going to do?" Well, the first thing John Wesley did was to calm the young man down. And then he replied to the young man, says, "No, it hasn't," meaning his house. "No, it hasn't, because I don't own a house. The one I'd been living in, it belongs to the Lord. And if he has burned it down, that is one less responsibility for me to worry about." He had an attitude that was God-centered and an attitude about money and wealth. He viewed his material possessions from a biblical perspective, for Scripture makes it clear that God owns everything and everyone. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David prayed, "All that is in heaven and in earth is yours." Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Therefore, if you lose a possession, you don't really lose it, because you really never owned it. It belonged to God. We recently had a fire in our immediate family, our Joe's cousin. And one of the things we admired about them is their Christian witness as a result of the loss of that fire. And I believe that Christian witness has maybe had an impact on their son, who was not a Christian. And now he's at least attending a church with him and is having to think through some things that he hadn't thought about before. And so maybe through the loss of the possessions, he might bring this young man to the Lord. The fourth thing on my list is that we must not be partial towards those who have lots of money. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. Dale, could you read that?
My brother, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come any years now, may a man with a gold ring, good apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there. Or say here under my footstool, are you not impartial to yourselves, and are become judges of people's thoughts? Hearken, my brethren, have not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that word gained by for which you are called? If you fulfill the law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and then offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Okay. So we are not to be partial towards those who have lots of money. Some of you are probably unaware that this church was founded by a small group that came out of a Christian Missionary Alliance in Hudson. And in that Christian Missionary Alliance was a rich farmer. And that farmer's tithing paid for most of the bills in that Christian Missionary Alliance church. And if what was preached from the pulpit didn't set well with this guy, the tithing kind of went this way. And so he made his power known, what he liked and did not like from the preaching in that pulpit. And so for that reason, we have decided here in this work, and that by the choice of the elders, they do not know who gives and how much and how often, so they can stand up here and preach the full counsel of God. We should not show partiality to those who had lots of money. The fifth thing on this list, we must not seek our security from money. We must not seek our own security from money. Proverbs 11:28 says this, he that trusteth in the riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Who are the righteous? It says the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Who are the righteous? Believers, followers of God. This kind of reminds me a little bit of John 15, 1 through 2, where Christ says, I am the vine, and you're the branch. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will produce righteous fruits. The security is not in money and wealth. The security is abiding in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:17 here, Paul is telling Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world, that means to challenge them or address them, that they may not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us really richly all the things to enjoy. Your security is not in money, not material things. Your security should be in Christ and the blessings of God. The sixth thing on my list is that money-making pursuits should never be our highest priorities in life. Money-making pursuits should never be our highest priorities in life. Now, this is not to say you're not to work and to provide for your family and meet their basic needs. And sometimes you have to work two jobs. And sometimes you have to work three jobs to provide for those basic needs. But the idea here is that you're not pursuing money for the sake of money. Matthew 6:33 reminds us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, he may add those things to you by working two or three jobs, but the idea is that you're not doing it to acquire more money and wealth, and you're not concentrating on increasing your status in the community of wealth. So I have to ask you, where is making money and materialism in your list of life's priorities? We have, on a number of occasions, said that God should be the number one priority in your life. Your spouse should be your second priority, your family, and then your careers. Don't put your careers above everything else, or making money above everything else. Okay, Luke 16:9. Turn to Luke 16:9. Jason, can you read that?
So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal world.
Okay. The point here is that we ought not to use money for eternal purposes. Namely, leading others. We ought to use money for eternal purposes. Namely, leading others to the Lord. If you have an extra money, you use it for the Lord's work. Use it for eternal purposes. We have missionaries. We have other Christian workers that could use your help and your aid. And so if you have that extra money, think about using it for eternal purposes, to help others be led to the Lord. Others that would spread literature or preach the gospel. The eighth biblical guideline in my list: we must not be selfishly, we should not be selfish or hoard or foolishly spend our money. Actually, true generosity should characterize every believer. Turn over to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Joe, do you have that?
There is one who cares, yet entreats no more. And there is one who withholds what is just they do, but it results only in loss. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who wires will himself be prosperous.
Okay. Again, true generosity should characterize every believer. proper use of your money. Generosity should be a characteristic of all believers. We can look at this analogy kind of like with the use of money kind of like this. Fire, for instance, can cook food. And I like to grill, and it tastes pretty good on the grill, smoked. It can give warmth in the wintertime. If you've ever taken 25 Boy Scouts out in the middle of winter, you'll see 25 of them all huddled around the fire to get warm. Okay. But fire can also destroy homes and kill people. So we see here that money can also be used for good purposes, to spread the gospel. It can also be used for evil purposes as well, which means that there's nothing inherently wrong with money, but it is our attitude toward it and how we use it that can be sinful. So the real issue then does not concern money itself, but our attitude towards it. The Lord wants us to view money as He did and be content with what we have. Now that's the first list of eight. The next list of five here are specific indicators that warn us if we are loving money. You can go down through this list and see, compare your life and see how that measures up. There's five of these. First one says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil," 1 Timothy 6:10. How does the world reinterpret that? They've switched that around and changed it. Does it say that money is the root of all evil? What's the root of all evil? Or sort of evil? The love of money. The world out there says, well, you know, we've got to get money out of the elections, and we've got to get money out of corporate management's salaries. They're getting paid too much. It's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Again, money itself is not evil, but it's our attitude towards it. Paul is probably talking about the sin of greed when he wrote this. And greed is a very egregious sin in the eyes of God. For basically, greed is a form of idolatry. Loving money more than loving and serving the true and living God. So each Christian, with the help of the Holy Spirit, should try to kill this sin in our lives, have victory over it. In order to have this victory, we need to recognize the warning signs that might appear in our lives. And here I have those five things I'm going to list. Number one, if you are truly a lover of money, you will be more concerned with acquiring it than giving it an honest quality effort in everything you do. That becomes your number one obsession, trying to acquire money. If that's the case, then that may find the sin of greed in your heart. Believers are to pursue truth, excellence, knowledge, wisdom, righteousness, first of all. And God will see to it that we receive the proper monetary rewards. Second, if you are greedy, you will feel that you never have enough money. Proverbs 30:15 talks about leeches. What are leeches? Ah, that's what we called them as a kid, bloodsuckers. We'd go down to the creek with a jar in one hand and a box of Morton salt in the other. And we'd go after those bloodsuckers. And when they latch onto you, we use poured salt on them because they don't like salt. So, and this proverb says the leeches are saying, give, give, give. Give me more, give me more, give me more. He says, if you've got the sin of greed in your heart, a person is always looking for more and more material things, property, money, more and more and more and more. Third thing, if you love money, you will tend to flaunt it and flaunt what it buys. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be proud of it and would like to share with other people, but when you unduly boast about your new car or your new truck, or you unduly boast about the lakefront property you just bought, you've got to be careful that greed is not creeping into your heart. Fourth, if you are a slave to greed, you will resist giving your money to support worthwhile causes. You will hold on tight to it, and you will not give to the church, or you will not give to charities and God's work in other areas. If that's your case, think about whether greed is creeping into your heart. You'll want to keep it all and spend it on yourself. Number five, if you are in love with money, it is likely you will sin to obtain it, more of it. This might involve cheating on your income taxes. If you have an expense report at work, it might involve charging more to the company. It might even involve bribery and other scandals, fraud. These are issues of greed in a person's heart. But if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, as we find in Matthew 22:35 and 38, then none of these symptoms will be in your life to hinder your walk with Christ. If you truly are loving God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, there won't be room in your heart for greed. It'll be moved out of the way, cast aside. It's one of the ways to victory over the love of money, materialism, property. If we walk with Christ and seek to be more like Him, and your love will be focused on the gracious Lord rather than on material gains, and that's one way to defeat this sinful nature of greed. Turn over to Philippians 4:11. Philippians 4:11. Jan, do you have that? Okay. So Paul's saying contentment is not based on money here. I've been happy when I've had a lot, and I've been content when I've had little. But it's not based on my property. It's not based on my material things. It's not based on money. So I think maybe this is what Christ was referring to when he said that we can't love and serve both God and money from Matthew 6:24. If we're serving Christ, we're not going to serve the money. We'll find our contentment in Christ and not in the money. If you're seeking after money and that becomes your form of worship and contentment, then you have no place for God in your heart. It becomes an idol for you. Once again, I think John Wesley may be a good example of this contentment and his service to God. Wesley devoted his life to serving the Lord, but what is not readily known is that he was rich. He was a rich man. He obtained most of his wealth from publishing hymns and some of his other written works. And at one time, he was estimated to have given away £40,000. Now, of course, the English version of dollars is pounds, and it's roughly is about $1.80-something equal to our dollar. So you multiply 40,000 times $1.89 or so, And you get an idea about how much money he gave away. And this was way back in earlier times before we were ever around. So that was quite a fortune, and he didn't keep it, but he gave it away. He gave it to the God's work. It was a huge, huge fortune in those days. When he died, his estate was only worth 28 pounds. He had given everything to the Lord's work, or at least almost everything. There seems to be a movement on today to attack those who have wealth, attack our economic system and our fiscal way of life. It is not wrong for Wesley or any other believer to own possessions or to be wealthy. But the Old and the New Testament recognize the right to material possessions, including money, land, houses, clothing, and every other thing that is honestly acquired. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "It is God who is giving you power to make wealth." In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" God is the one who gives that to us, provides for our daily needs. And we have to acknowledge the goodness and graciousness of our God. Remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar when he declared, "Look at what I have done." And all of a sudden he had a hankering for eating grass. He did not fare well for 7 years or so. He did not give God the credit that God had coming, the due, the glory, the honor, the worship that he had coming to him. You might recall a few months back this idea of Paul that what you have did you not receive. This idea was kind of twisted by our president when he said, "You didn't build that," implying that the government and not God is responsible for your financial success. Thus putting God below the level of government, raising it higher. But that's not the case. Be sure to give God the honor and the glory he deserves. Your right to work hard to provide for your family, make reasonable plans for the future. What did Martin Luther say about the apple? "If I knew everything was going to pieces tomorrow, I'd still go out and plant the apple tree." Because he had faith in God. So you have the obligation to prepare for your futures, whether it's retirement plans or investments or whatever. You have the right to have money to carry on your business or give to the poor and support the Lord's work. But it's wrong if you are dishonest and greedy and covetousness and stingy and miserly with your possessions. To honestly earn, save, and give is wise. To hoard and spend only on yourself is unwise and sinful. What a lot of people miss out on is that by loving money and possessions, they miss out on something true and wonderful. And that is contentment. Contentment is not found in money or things that we can buy. An ancient Roman proverb says this: "Money is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get." People who really love money can't get enough of it. Ecclesiastes 5:10 summarizes it this way: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." They're not finding contentment in their riches. Being a teacher of history, I've come across some interesting characters in our past. And a lot of them were not content. They were not happy. John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil Company, made millions and millions of dollars. It's now the Exxon oil company. And this is what he said: I have made millions of dollars, but they have brought me no happiness. He looked for contentment in riches and did not find it. Our local industrialist made good, Henry Ford, built a world-class business with auto plants all over the world. He made his money by giving transportation to the middle-class families. Yet, in the end, he said, you know, I was much happier doing mechanic work than making millions of dollars. True Christians have the best understanding of contentment because they know it comes from God. Paul told the Corinthian church, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but adequacy is from God. Contentment, in other words, is from God. Later, Paul said, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. If you're content in God, you're going to abound in good works. So the genuine believer, therefore, sees contentment as more than merely a noble human virtue. For the believer, it derives from the sufficiency of God the Father and Christ the Son. But my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Thus, a godly person is not motivated by the love of money, but the love of God. The richest person is the one who needs nothing else because he is content with what he has. The believer walks in the light of Proverbs 38 through 9. It says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Loving money deprives us of the contentment the writer of Proverbs alludes to and Paul wrote about. Such greed also leaves us spiritually bankrupt and ignores the great gain that comes with true godliness. Any comments or questions? A few minutes? Yeah, Jan? You know, that wasn't my youth leader. It was, he copies it, and that's all he said at the body to it. It was copy. But I can share it with you if you want to. Yeah. That's where I'm going next time. That's all right. Go ahead. Open the door and a little teaser. Emmy. And the widow with her mites. Yep. It is. Anybody else? Okay. Cliff, can you close us in prayer, please? Amen.